And greetings, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Fantastic to have everybody here with us online. Greetings, everybody from all over the world. And greetings to all of you who are live and in person who can partake of the goodies over there on the treats table. Thank you very much to everybody who brings. This morning, our very own Dave Sargent is going to do a talk called The Most Important Issues of Life. And this is going to be close to Dave's last Sunday in Paradox for a while. He's moving to Wyoming to be with his, he and his wife are moving to be with their daughter and grandkid. And it's amazing, and I get it, but grandkids are worth surviving Wyoming winters, which are very similar to Montana winters, which I am familiar with because I survived them because of my wife. So I get the concept. But minus 26 degrees on Christmas Eve in Kalispell a couple of years ago, that's cold. There ought to be another word for it. Cold goes down to about freezing, and then there should be another word below that because it's different. Dave's got books, as he usually does. He'll be talking about them when he gets up here. Hugh Ross will be here next Sunday and for the about five Sundays following. And the big deal coming up for the class is the Skeptics Forum on October 26. Skeptics Forum, we used to do them two or three times a year. We haven't done one since COVID. And the idea is that it will take the place of class. It will start at the same time, 12:15. It'll be right here. We'll go a little later than we usually do, till about 1 o'clock. And the idea is for you to bring two things.
2 o'clock.
2 o'clock. No, 12, yeah, right. Thank you, 2 o'clock. You gotta bring two things. Number one, your skeptical friends who have questions. Number two, good questions, because that's what it's about. Normally, Hugh in class talks for 45 minutes and we get about a half hour of questions. At the Skeptics Forum, it's reversed. He does about 15 minutes of talk and then it's open mic. So keep in mind people who are interested in questions of faith and invite them. We're gonna get flyers together. It'll be a really big deal. We're going to promote it through the church. We're going to go around to schools and put up flyers. Please mention it to anybody who you might think would want to go. Again, that's October 26th. So thank you again for everybody who brings treats. And let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Dave. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for the opportunity to be in this class, for the freedom of thought that it affords for us to be able to think these issues through as you tell us to do. Thank you for everyone here, all our friends. Thank you, Lord. We ask your blessing on Hugh Ross this morning as he is teaching somewhere else. Bless him, give him energy and wisdom, and also with Dave this morning. Strengthen his faith, strengthen the words that he says. I pray that everything he says is honoring to you this morning, Lord. Pray for each one of us as we listen and as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dave Sargent.
Good morning. I want to give an extra greeting. When we talk about the online class, there's actually two classes of online class. We have anywhere from 50 to 100 people that are watching this live right now. And there's like another 50, 60, 70, even sometimes more people that watch the recording. So this is put on a YouTube channel called Paradox Bro, and people over the next week will watch this recording. I want to greet those people and tell them they can participate in the class also. One of the things I do every week is I put the start time of the class. The online recording usually starts quite early, and the teaching time starts later, and we don't go and edit that part in the front. So the first thing I do when that's posted is put start time on there, and you click on the start time, and it will take you right to the beginning of the class time. If you're one of those people watching this recording right now, if you click on reply to the start time, it will send me a notice that you have a question, and we can get your question answered. So just let you know, those people that are watching this recording later, sometimes as people are watching it, you know, a year later and have a question, they can, again, reply to the start time. I get a notice you have a question, and we will answer those questions also. All right, continuing on. So this is the title of my talk, obviously, is the most important issues of life, or also could be subtitled The Big Questions of Life. Before we start that, I want to talk a little bit about the fourth commandment. So everybody pretty much knows the Ten Commandments. At least it used to be more common, because they used to actually even teach them in school when I was a kid. You know, we even talked about a little bit about that. We taught the commandments. As you know, they've been removed from schools. They're still engraved in a number of buildings in Washington, D.C. That's gone to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has upheld, obviously, that we are one nation under God. You're not forced to believe in that God, but our country was founded in those principles. And so in God we trust is actually in law, and it's on our coins. And that was because our founding fathers declared that our form of government as a representative republic only works if we have a moral population, right? We're one of those freest countries in the world. I lived in Germany for a while, and I expected them to be like the United States, and I was completely surprised how socialist it was. I went to rent an apartment, and I had to fill out a 3-page questionnaire that asked all these personal questions about my life, and I was just shocked. I'm like, you have to have this? The government office, you know, just down the hall from the mayor said, well, yeah, if you want to live in our city, we want to know absolutely everything about you, including your religion, your political views, you know, everything about you. And of course, they have a lower crime rate because, you know, you can't commit a crime in one city and just move to another city, and the government not know where you're at because you have to register when you get city. With that said, back to the Ten Commandments, the one that I find the most controversial, the one that I've discussed with Christians and non-Christians the most, is the fourth one. So the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And how do you define this? And you'll find on the Christian spectrum, you'll find Christians that say that this was a commandment for the Jews and is totally irrelevant today, right? And so there is no Sabbath. Christians don't have to keep any day holy. And then you've got all the way over to the other side where you have Christian cults that sit there and are almost like Pharisees. And they will say that this is absolutely true. Could be Saturday, could be Sunday, and they just happen to have a list of 1,000 things that you have to do on the Sabbath. And so you have this whole big spectrum, and you have our churches and believers all the way between the two. The ones that say, obviously, this was fulfilled, obviously, in Christ coming. There is nothing you do have to do today. You have to keep Sabbath holy, all the way over to ones that sit there and have a whole bunch of lists to do that. These ones that have the list, of course, when I say Christian cults, what I'm referring to are people that believe salvation by works. And so you have to keep all these lists of things to do on there. And it's pretty interesting, obviously, for the Jews, the Sabbath started Friday at sunset, whereas the Christian cults, it's interesting, they all do midnight. I was in a Christian cult for a while, and it was pretty interesting that one Sunday night, I was out late, and there were a bunch of people sitting with their feet in their pool. It was really hot, and they weren't in the pool. And I asked my friend that was in the Christian cult, I said, why is nobody in the pool? And they looked at their watch, and they said, well, they're waiting, 6 minutes to midnight so they can go swimming. So it was a sin to swim on the Sabbath. So that's the Christian cults. So what does the word holy mean? This is the whole thing, obviously, where we get the Jews, Christians, cults define this word holy different. The Pharisees, of course, went very extreme, with this word holy, to make this whole long list of things that you couldn't do. And, of course, Jesus had the most harshest word for these Pharisees, describing as people that put millstones around people's necks, right, by putting all these commandments on them. And the Christian cult I was in, they did that. Half my friends were depressed because they knew they couldn't live up to be perfect to get into heaven, And when I read the Bible, obviously, and read about Jesus scolding his Pharisees for the things that they were doing, it very much looked like the Christian cult that I was in because they made these things. So the word holy just means dedicated, set aside, or to be sacred. So just one day should be set aside, to honor God. So the Jewish people, again, they define that as the seventh day of the week. Saturday is their day of rest. But for the Jews, it begins Friday at sunset. And then even within the Jewish sect, obviously, you know, we have, again, Orthodox, Reform, and conservatives, and each one of those define what the Sabbath is different. Again, the Orthodox, you know, again, being very, very strict and not using a machine, so they wouldn't use a car. Even flipping on a light switch is considered work. I was over at a Jewish friend's house, and he came over and nudged me on the shoulder, and I'm like, what is he wants me to do something? I don't know what or whatever. And then finally another person said, well, he wants you to turn the light switch on. He can't turn the light switch on because that's work. So you can get that extreme. So even the Jewish people will define, obviously, Sabbath, a day of rest, as being quite wide. Let's go back now to the first century. So the early church, obviously, the Jews are the ones that came to Christ first. So the early Christian church was mostly Jewish. We have the 12 apostles that first reached out to the Jews. And so there were Messianic Christian worships that started. And because they were Jews, most of the early churches were reading on Saturday because that was their day of worship, their day of rest. And we'll read in the Bible often where the disciples would say they went to the synagogues on Saturday, you know, to share about Jesus and the evidence for Jesus. Then you would read in the book of Acts that on Sunday, which is the day of, that Jesus rose from the dead, and they would minister to the Gentiles. So they got kind of double duties where they had 2 days to go out, one for the Jews to share their faith and to worship on Saturday, and the Gentiles on Sunday, so obviously they got more time done. So anyways, most of the Messianic Jews are just said that, continue to worship on Saturday, just because that was their custom, and you know, to be a Jew and to be a Christian was not a contradiction. It's not like you had to quit being a Jew to believe in Jesus. We call those Messianic Jews now, right? But it was just the regular Jewish Christian church on the first thing. Again, because Jesus, so it's really interesting. So obviously I talked about this when I became a new Christian. I had a friend that worshiped on Saturday, and he believed obviously in the seventh commandment and was trying to convince me that if you were a true Christian, you should worship on Saturday. And he had compelling arguments, obviously, right? You know, it is a commandment, right? Right? Keep the day how holy. When that was written to Moses, it was the seventh day, so maybe Jews, Christians should be worshiping on Saturday. So I did, I was before I knew Hugh Ross, but I did what Hugh obviously did, which is to read the whole New Testament and see what did the Bible have to say about what is the Sabbath. Is it Saturday or is it Sunday? And of course, this verse, from Jesus, obviously, you know, or Corinthians, answers that question, obviously, you know, where the apostles made it very clear, obviously, not to let anybody judge you for what day you worship on. So there were in the first century church, obviously, it was that same argument, you know, should we worship on Saturday, should we worship on Sunday? And the answer was, is you can worship on either day and don't let anybody judge you on which day you pick. Romans emphasizes this also, 14. We're going to talk about, obviously, again, about Jesus and the Pharisees that were quite upset at him, obviously. They got upset at him, obviously, even for healing on the Sabbath. They considered that work. They're saying you're breaking the Sabbath by healing. In this particular verse, obviously, Jesus and his disciples were picking some food so they could eat on a Saturday. The Pharisees were getting mad at Jesus and his disciples, you know, saying, you know, why are you doing this? Jesus replied to them, the Sabbath was made for man not for the Sabbath. And most Christians interpret that, obviously, that the Sabbath is to benefit people, not intended to burden or make them sacrifice. And that's the way most people do that. So the Sabbath is not a day to make a list of do's and don'ts, obviously, although having some isn't too bad. If you want to keep it holy and keep it set aside, it should be a little bit different than the other days, right? If it's going to be set aside and holy. But it's not designed to be a burden to the point where obviously you can't feed yourself, right, if you're hungry. Okay, so how did I get inspired for this talk? And we're going to change subjects now is Hugh, in the last several months, two times, has made this quote, and you can find this also on a paper he's written on reasons.org. I believe the fundamental principle of the Sabbath is We should all take regular, dedicated time out of our work week to focus on the most important issues of life. The last time he shared that from this pulpit, he used the example of when he was working at Caltech and began starting his sharing his faith. Dave Rogstad encouraged him to do that. He shared that story. And so one of his fellow research astronomers at Caltech, he finally worked up the nerve and asked him and said, you know, do you ever think about, you know, what's going to happen to you after you die? And the astronomer turned back and said, no, I'm so busy and so much fun doing our research here and looking at quasars and things or whatever, I really have never thought about that. And then Hugh asked him several other posing questions, obviously, that are very important questions of life. And he just said, I just never think about those. And then he realized the reason he never thinks about those is because, you know, all 7 days are just the same. There is not one day set aside to think about God, to fellowship with other people. Well, that'd be another important point, obviously. I didn't quote that verse up there, but usually when we talk about the Sabbath and remember it holy, we usually then quote the verse of the Bible that says, do not forsake the assembly of yourself. And so whatever day you pick, Saturday or Sunday or whatever day you pick, besides obviously thinking about the important issues of life, it should also be a day to gather with other believers, right? Not to forsake the assembly yourself. And then we say that, then it also we have to look at the Bible that says as often as you gather together, you should break your bread and drink the cup, right? So communion is a very important part of that Sabbath also. But anyways, this verse from Hugh made me think about then is Hugh asked those, I think, one, two questions of this astronomer. And then I started thinking, well, there's probably lots of other important issues of life or questions of life that we should think about and talk with other people about. And so I thought of some, and then we're going to open up the mic and see if you or any of the online audience thinks of questions that I've missed. Right? I think I have another quote from Hugh. Yeah, this is a really important one, too. So quote again from Hugh Ross. You can find this on the website regarding the Sabbath. I just searched Hugh Ross Sabbath, and it came up with this document. Experiments have shown that work is that what works best for us as humans is to take 1 day out of 7 to stop our work and to focus on the most important, the most important in our life. What's important? Excuse me, I missed the S. What's important of our life? Which day you choose out of the week to do this, in my opinion, is it doesn't matter. And of course, I just quoted the verse that proves that, right? The Bible makes it very clear, don't let anybody judge you on what day you worship, what day you set apart. So it doesn't matter. It's really interesting. The experiments that he's talking about are more recent experiments. I learned about this because I was studying the French Revolution. One of the things very interesting is we had the American Revolution here, which was based really kind of out of a biblical, Judeo-biblical Christian views that people are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are things from the Bible, right? God-given rights. And so the American Revolution was based on these biblical Christian principles, right? Equality, liberty, those are all things from the Bible. I already quoted our founding fathers saying that our form of government only suits us if we have a moral civilization. And it was so interesting that the French helped us in our revolution. We couldn't have won without the French naval support. That's how we won the Revolutionary War. And that inspired the French to have their revolution, right? And I would argue, people argue, historians argue whether the French Revolution was a success or a failure. It was a success in the sense that they got rid of their king. It was a failure in the sense that rather than being based in a Christian worldview, the French Revolution was totally based on a secular worldview, absolute secular. So much that when they got rid of the king, they executed about one-third of all the clergy. They closed all the churches, turned them into museums and storage areas. And then the really odd one was is they wanted to increase the productivity of the country because it was really, you know, totally devastated with the revolution. So they instituted a 10-day week. So you had to work 9 days and you got 1 day off. And rather than productivity going up, productivity actually went down, right? It didn't work at all. The people were just totally exhausted, and so they didn't get regenerated, obviously, and productivity went down. It was a complete failure, so they finally went back to a seventh-day work week. The French Revolution failed in the sense, obviously, that they wound up replacing a king with a dictator that totally ruined their country, right? You know, half of Napoleon's troops were all killed in Russia. and their country was in total ruin, and they were finally defeated in pretty bad shape. So it's questionable whether the French Revolution worked or not. So that gets us back to our question. So what are some of the important issues of life? What I thought about, the first thing that came to my mind, and this question that I ask people when I'm sharing my faith, is what did Jesus say are important? And one of the most important questions that Jesus asked his disciples, what is, who do you say I am? And it's the major issue of life. Because the Great Commission is working, missionaries are getting around the world, whose broadcast is getting in even to closed countries over the internet. We have the internet, obviously, where more and more people are able to hear the gospel. I taught recently on the proofs of the Bible, and one of the things we talked about was the uniqueness of the Bible. They only have a little over 1,000 languages left to translate the New Testament into. So we are getting near those end times. Hugh's pretty convinced that once every people group is reached, then the clock starts for Jesus to return. And so more and more people are learning about Jesus, and then Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is asking the people, you know, who is Jesus? One of my favorite verses is Revelation 21, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody opens the door, I will fellowship with him." And so from that, Hugh and I are convinced that every single person, from the person that's conceived, you know, in the mother's womb, all the way to somebody who's even in a coma, you know, but still semi-functional, Jesus can knock on any one of those hearts. Why? Because the Bible says that God is light, and that God's light has gone into the world and touches every single person. So even though we're all conceived in sin, right? David says, that's a quote from David, I was conceived in sin, everyone's conceived in sin. God's light, and Jesus can knock on every single heart. And he asked those questions. Are you going to open the door? Who do you say I am? And everybody has that free will. Ross Hoagland last week talked about free will, and everybody has that free will to open that door. That doesn't mean that God is not in control. God is in control also. So you can see last week if you want more information on that. Another big impression question, is there life after death? Right. So that was Hugh's first question when he started doing his first outreach, right? So his first outreach to that astronomer, was do you ever think about what's going to happen to you after you die? And there's a lot of people that are just busy. I've shared my faith with people and they come back and say, I don't want to hear anymore. So there's self-imposed ignorance, you know, where people don't even want to ask the question. They don't want to think about the question. That's called self-imposed ignorance. And other, like myself, for me, it was pride. So for 10 years, I was leaving my life as a complete secular person. I had people that were sharing my faith with me, both family members, customers, friends, obviously. Jesus had knocked on my door multiple times. But out of pride, I kept the door closed until finally I read the New Testament and realized that I needed the grace of God, went to my knees and asked God to forgive me, and realized I cannot work my way to heaven. I have to accept his forgiveness. And so John 3:16, probably the second most popular verse Hughes talks about, he said that he thinks that more people know Genesis 1:1 than this verse, but this has got to be on the second one, because it encapsulates the gospel so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Another way you can phrase that is there life after death? If you don't want to bring up the word death, obviously, then you just say, where are you going? Where are you going after you die? Have you thought about it? You know, is the Bible true? Is there heaven? Is there evidence for a heaven? Is there evidence for a spirit life? And there's plenty of that. If you want that evidence, obviously, you can go back and do a search. I did, again, a four-week series on how we know the Bible is true, and one of those is totally dedicated to that question, obviously. The proof that there is an afterlife, there is a spirit world, and there's plenty of evidence to believe that. A lot of people say, we just have to take it on faith, and I'm like, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. It's one of the foundation scriptures of reasons to believe. There is plenty of evidence. Is there 100% evidence? No. Is there a preponderance evidence? Is there 51% evidence? I would say yes, there's over 51%. And anybody that demands 100%, Hugh says they're just being unrealistic because nobody lives their life at 100% evidence on everything. So if we say there is eternal life, the Spirit lives on, the Spirit is eternal. Ross Hoagland did a wonderful series on near-death experiences, and we have lots now of documented evidence of people that have died, right? They're flatline on their brain, they're flatline on their heart. But with modern science, we're more and more every day we're able to bring people back from death, and those people all share the same experience that there is life after death, have similar experiences of seeing light, having their life replayed. The coincidences of all these unrelated people having similar experiences, all the way from very moral people to atheists that have come to faith in Christ because of that experience, shows that there is a spirit world. And again, if you want to see that again, I dedicated again a series to that on how we know the Bible is true. You could look at that video, and I have more details on that. How do we get that eternal life? And this was one of my favorite verses, one of the verses that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I was believing in a works-oriented salvation in a Christian cult. And once I read the New Testament, obviously, the book of Romans and Ephesians are the ones that just drive it home, obviously, that works cannot get you into heaven. And there's, unfortunately, a lot of people that think that, right? In America, we're in a work things. If you do a good job at your work, you know, you're going to get a raise, right? And if you do a good job, you know, you're going to a good work, you're going to get a job. And so we think, obviously, that the rewards are totally dependent upon you, what you do. And the Bible says no. Nobody's good enough, you know? So the best moral person is still not raised, is not at the standard that God needs you need to be in the presence of a holy God. So how do you get there? You can't measure up. And Jesus says that it is by the mercy and grace of God. And grace means unmerited favor. It means I don't deserve it. It's a gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This and not from yourself. It is a gift from God. And so you have to be humble enough. And that's very difficult for people. It was very difficult for me to humble myself and say, God, I ask for your mercy. I throw myself your mercy. And I ask for your forgiveness. And he is so gracious, he will give you that thing. But you have to be humble enough. If you have pride and you think that you're going to get there on your own, or if you think God weighs on a scale, you know, like the scale of justice, obviously, doesn't work that way. It's probably the foundation of reasons to believe is that the universe, obviously, alone and creation itself, obviously, screams the creator of the Bible. Hugh wrote a whole book on this. So where did the universe come from? Oh, no, actually, I'll sit there. And I'm actually doing a different one. Oh, let's back up. I brought books here to expand upon that. How do we know eternal life? The question obviously there obviously is eternal life also implies obviously that there's a place beyond this universe, right? And so Hugh obviously has talked about that there is plenty of scientific evidence now to show that there are extra dimensions of space and time. And how this grace works. Hugh has several chapters in his book, Beyond the Cosmos, that talks about extra dimensions and what science and the Bible have to say about what would heaven look like and how do you get there and what has God done. Hugh stresses, obviously, it's not the only explanation, but it's the scientific one that he's come up with. There could be other answers, obviously, but Beyond the Cosmos, if you want to know about how this grace works, and want to know what the new creation is like. Where did the universe come from? So we have two, obviously, there. Hugh has already been talking about navigating Genesis. We quoted that verse of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we absolutely know that that's true. And not only that, we know the exact date, right? So scientists have proved that 13.7 billion years ago, both time, space, and energy, and all matter came into existence. Before that, had to be extra dimensions of space and time. This has been scientifically proven, obviously, and Penrose and Hawking were the ones that proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt by coming up with their space-time theorems based on Einstein's theories of general relativity that have been proven. And so both the space-time theory has been proven, general relativity and special relativity have been proven way beyond a shadow of a doubt. That absolutely proves that our universe was created from beyond the dimensions of our space and time. Next one, obviously, is the multiverse has been very popular. I'll be talking about that. Hugh predicted this back in the 80s, 1980s. He said that the design of this universe was becoming so overwhelming that those that are committed to an atheistic view would be forced to go to a multiverse because this design looked like it was designed. Hugh's written a whole book on this, why the universe is the way it is, and it goes into the details of why the universe looks the way it is, why it's designed the way that it is, why is the Earth the way that it is, and God's purposes for designing the universe and the Earth the way that it is. Increasingly, astronomers recognize that if the cosmos had not unfolded exactly as it is, humanity would not exist. One of the famous quotes, and I can't remember the individual at the moment, obviously, when the person, scientist, an atheist scientist was looking at that, he says it looks like, you know, that someone, you know, was tinkering with the universe at its very beginning, knowing that we would come, you know, 13.7 billion years later, right? And so the universe knew that we were going to be, must have known we were going to be here, otherwise the universe wouldn't have unfolded and been created 13.7 billion years the way it is. And then this goes exactly with what the Bible talks about, you know, that before the beginning of time, Jesus had foreknown and planned, obviously, that we would be here, and who would answer that call, you know, when Jesus knocked on your heart, who would do that? And so it completely fits with exactly what the Bible says about the universe. Why am I here? This was one I've used before in sharing my life, sharing with people. To just sit there and say, who are you and why are you here? Do you have a question of those? That's a big question in life. A lot of people don't think about it. You know, we're so struggling with making a living, putting food on the table. You know, if we've got kids, taking care of our kids, that a lot of people don't stop and think about that question of who are you and why are you here and what's your purpose in life? The best answer I can think of is old catechism. So both in Protestant Catholic catechism, whether it's the Westminster Catechism or otherwise the Catholic Catechism, one of the very first questions they ask is, why are you here and what's the purpose of life? And both the Catholic and the Protestant version, the Westminster version, answering that same question. He made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him in the next world. I think it's still a very good quote, even though it's hundreds and hundreds of years old. And this is coming from these three Bible verses. So in Jeremiah, John, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, expand or where these questions came, answers to this question comes from. The other verse that they didn't quote on this, why am I here, is the curse that I love. And it comes from Philippians 1:21. For me, Apostle Paul's writing this, and he's in prison at the moment. To live is Christ, to die is to gain. I was sharing my faith just this last week with somebody who's a Christian but doesn't really have assurance of salvation and is obsessed with things dying. If a cat dies, a pet dies, you know, a person dies, they're just distraught, you know, for months. And their view of life is a life very common for a lot of humans, and especially here in America. I've traveled all over the country for my job. I've had for 45 years. I've had to travel all around the world. So I've been all over Europe, Moscow, all over Latin America. And one of the interesting things I found is it's really an American thing where we view death as a failure of our medical system. Right? I had an uncle that died at 96, and I'm talking to his best friends, his accountant, and they're just like, oh, it's just terrible that he died, you know, and why didn't they pick up that he had pneumonia and stuff? And I'm like, he's 96, he's lived a good life, he was a Christian, he's in heaven, and you're fretting that he died at 96? It's like your worldview of death doesn't match the Bible. And these are Christians, right? Just as my friend I was sharing this week, this is Christians. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. He lived for Christ, and he died, and his death is a gain. He's in a better place. Is it a loss for you? Yes. Does that mean we shouldn't grieve when someone dies or a pet dies? Yes, we should grieve. Jesus says, you know, mourn with those that are mourning. Someone is mourning, they lost their. But the mourning should always be a mourning period, something that you're in for a period of time, and then it should end. Why? Because death is not evil and death is not bad in the Christian worldview. And if you have that worldview, you need to go back and read the Bible, understand we need to live for Christ in this life, and when we die, it is a gain. right? It is a gain. It is not a terrible thing. It's not evil. God planned, obviously, for life to live here for a while and that everyone will die. And in the other parts of the world, death is just a natural part of life. And they will go through an official mourning period, right? You know, the Jews have a very strict mourning period and procedure, obviously, you know, of people staying at home for a week and people visiting you regularly. And then at the end of that, you're expected to come out of that mourning period and try and get on with a normal life. Yeah, so then obviously we say there is eternal life. There is going to be a new creation. So whether you use the word, the Bible will use the word heaven and third heaven and new creation interchangeably. And so the question obviously is, what is that going to be like? One of the verse that gets quoted the most often when we look at that, a lot of times Jesus will say heaven will be like, and uses analogies and comparisons, obviously, because that's all you can do because it has different dimensions of space and time. This one that I like, obviously, talks about there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old things will be passed away, all things will be new. And we will be with God in his presence. Just as the Bible describes that God spent 7 days, which is huge, defines as 7 periods of time. The word day there could be defined as a period of time. Just as if I was to say, in my grandfather's day, the cars didn't go very fast. I remember my dad saying that. I never thought my grandfather lived for 24 hours. I remember my elementary school teacher saying, in the day of the dinosaur, there weren't many mammals. I did not think that dinosaurs lived for 24 hours. The word day can mean a period of time. So just as God prepared this universe and this earth for us, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So right at this very moment, Jesus is designing and preparing a new place for us to go. And I will come and go and receive you to myself, and so that where I am, you may be also. In Beyond the Cosmos and other writings, he was talked about this verse, obviously, that no matter how good you think heaven is going to be, the new creation is going to be, it's going to be better than that, right? So no one has conceived the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Heaven is going to be much better than you can ever, ever imagine. So you think as good as it's going to be, it's going to be better than that. But then you say, you should think about how good it's going to be. And you probably won't be worried about death as much then. This is one of the foundational verses of Reasons to Believe. I've had a number of times where Hugh obviously talks about the two-book model. We have the Bible, and then we have nature. And I've had Christians that have been really upset at that and saying, there's no second book. There's no book of nature. What is Hugh talking about that? And I will quote these verses to them and say, well, how do you interpret these verses? And they have absolutely no response. It's like these verses aren't in the Bible for them, you know? So these are the foundations of Reasons to Believe. Is for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his internal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that no one is without excuse. No one's going to get into, nobody gets on judgment day and is going to sit there before God and say, well, you can't judge me, I don't know. And God's just going to say, look, you know, I gave you everything. I gave you animals, the skies, sunsets, relationships, trees, beautiful blue skies. You saw that sunset and you felt my spirit and you ignored it. No one is going to be able to sit there and say, I didn't know. So for the creation itself screams that there is a creator, that he loves you. He loves you so much he's willing to forgive you and you can enter into that new heaven. And when Jesus knocked on your heart, you either opened the door or you didn't open the door. Psalms 91 continues on that. The heavens declare the glory of the God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. A lot of people now are cut off from that. Most people live in cities, and so they don't even get to see the night sky. But here, all you've got to do is drive an hour north out into the desert, and you can see the Milky Way galaxy at night if you get out of a city. And so God's handiwork in the skies and the heavens declare that. And of course, with science, this expands this, right? So we know more about the universe every day, every month. And so we have more glory about God. This is kind of one of the foundations of Reasons to Believe. Ask the animals. Hugh has several chapters in his book, Hidden Treasures of Job. Job talks a lot about animals and talks about what animals have to teach us. So even if you don't make it to the desert and you have never seen the Milky Way galaxy, you know, with your own naked eyes, there are animals even in the city. You know, even not just the cats and dogs that are highly bred. Hugh says they're not really great examples to teach you. But we still have, you know, squirrels and deers and other wild animals around here that can teach you birds. And Hugh expands that. I did a whole session on birds. I think birds are one of the things that people don't know a lot about, and how they are just as complex and intelligent, probably more intelligent now that we know that mammals. So the most intelligent animals are crows and ravens. They're more intelligent than any mammal, so they knock the primates out and the dogs out. We've done scans of crows' brains and found out a crow's brain most closely latches your brain, right? Yeah, a crow is able to do multi-step problems, right? So for a crow, their favorite thing is a mealyworm, and you can actually put a mealyworm in a glass box, and they will bend a paperclip to get that mealyworm. Now you can take that paperclip and put it in another clear box and devise some other way that they have to open that box, and they'll do the two-step process. Well, they will break into the box that has the paperclip so they can bend the paperclip to be able to get their mealyworm. So the only animal that can do two-step problems like that. So the great apes, other animals, they can't do that. So the crows are the most intelligent animal on the planet, very close to us. The only thing they lack is they don't have the hardware for spiritual activity. Only humans have that. And that gets us to our next one, is, are we made in the image of God? Hugh and Fuzz wrote a whole big book on this one here, second edition, Who is Adam? That answers that question, are we animals? Are we more than animals? And I can tell you there is overwhelming scientific evidence now that proves that obviously we are not just higher animals. So any atheist, which is really just somebody that hates God, Hugh and I both agree we have not met an atheist. Every atheist I've met gets really emotional when I talk about God, and I'm like, if you do not believe that God exists, why would you get upset at him? Do you get upset at the Easter Bunny? Do you get upset at Santa Claus? Do you get upset at the Tooth Fairy? No, you only get upset at God. It's not that you don't believe in him. It's because you don't like him or you don't like Christians, and your emotions defy that. So I have yet to meet an atheist. So we are made in the image of God. If we have time, we're going to talk about that. How much more time do I have? Questions? Another 5 minutes? 5 minutes? Yeah. So we should be able to get that. So we are made in the image of God. And we have inherent value. That's another part of our Judeo-Christian heritage, obviously, is our laws define that we are made in the image of God. Even to the point, obviously, that it's illegal, you know, to harm a dead person. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And our Judeo-Christian value system, even our laws reflect that. So we are made of the dust. And this is another thing that's true. The Bible, obviously, Moses wrote these verses about us being made in the image of God and coming from the dust of the earth about 3,500 years ago. And we know that Moses got it 100% correct. He got the origin of the universe and the planet Earth all correct, 100%. That's what this book's about. And he got 100% what we are. We're made of the dust of the earth. We found out that our body is mostly water, you know, some, you know, phosphates and irons and things like that. And what makes us different, obviously, is that God breathed a spirit into us. And we're going to look at about what does that mean to be a spirit being. Main thing is that we worship and we think about, is there life after the dead? There's not one single animal that thinks about what's going to happen to me after I die. There's not a single animal that gets together and worships on a particular day, right? We're made in the spirit of God. What was the question? Yeah, are we made in the image of God? First Corinthians has got this verse. Obviously, we know that the dead will be raised. It doesn't matter whether it's ash or whether it's buried, obviously, and we'll be raised and given new bodies, imperishable bodies with immortality. And so death has been swallowed up in victory. Again, death is not evil. Death is not bad. You know, it's a loss for the living, but for the person that dies, it's a gain. So being made in the image of God, it's very interesting that Hugh talked about this is one of the longest thing that when Darwin claimed that we were nothing more than higher animals, he said, we haven't put that to the test yet, right? You know, should you take the most intelligent animal and take a human and compare them? And Darwin said that the humans should be just one step above. It should be similar, but, you know, just a little bit more intelligent, right? Because you've got this little thing. and it took over 100 years for someone to actually do the test and say, let's take the most intelligent animal, whether it's a primate or whether it's the crow, and compare them to humans and see if there's just a slight step up in intelligence, you know, or if there's a major difference. In both Who is Adam, and also you can find this on Reasons to Believe website. If you do Hugh Ross, Human Exceptionalism, or Reasons.org, Human Exceptionalism, you can find several articles that go into detail on every single one of these light items that I have that show that there is absolutely no comparison between humans and animals. We have so much exceptionalism is the word. Some people don't like that. I would just say just different. There's just so much difference between animals and humans that there's absolutely proof that obviously that we are made in the image of God. Our capacity for symbolism, right? And so we have our alphabets. You know, animal has an alphabet. Our ability to invent and manipulate symbols, obviously. How do we know about the past? There's even the ancient civilizations, they had hieroglyphs that we've been able to interpret, and we have written record. We're able to have our information double every year because of our ability to manipulate symbols. Ability to invent and manufacture complex tools. When I was a kid, I was taught the only difference between humans and animals is that we were tool makers. That was the definition of humans, was tool makers. It's great, the scientists, they don't have to apologize for getting things wrong. It's just a wonderful thing about being a scientist. You just write a new book and you just pretend everything you said in the past doesn't exist. Because the answer, obviously, is then we found out that chips make tools and crows can make fish hooks. Right, so Caledonian crows make beautiful fish hooks. When they found these wooden fish hooks, they thought the natives on the island were making them, and then the native went to the natives and said, did you make these? And they said, oh no, the crows make those. And so they had to totally rewrite this, that animals make very sophisticated tools. So that went away. Explosive advance in technology, that's pretty obvious. Ability to wear clothes. Neanderthals do not wear clothes. There's no evidence to that. You will find pictures everywhere of clothes, Neanderthals wearing furs. That is completely manufactured. There's not one scientific site where we have a Neanderthal bones and we have them wearing furs. It's a complete lie. So we're the only animal that wears animal clothes. The ability to invent complex languages, we've talked about that. Capacity to form complex social structures. You know, bees have various complex structures, but nothing compared to humans. Ability to invent in complex trade and transportation, pretty obvious. Mathematics, obviously. We have a particular spot in our brain to do advanced mathematics. And we have had that from the first time that humans appeared approximately, 100,000 years ago. And the interesting part, obviously, is that defies evolution is why in the world would we evolve a section of our brain dedicated, to calculus if it wasn't invented, 100,000 years later? There is no scientific evidence for that. I mean, it's a big burden to have a large brain. It uses a lot of blood, produces a lot of heat. And yet we have this portion of our brain that is dedicated strictly for advanced mathematics that wasn't invented until thousands of years later. No scientific explanation for that. And then, of course, we have philosophy, literature, theology, just things animals don't think about. Animals don't do complex. Even the oldest art we have, which is like 40,000 years old, is, in my opinion, better than some stuff you see today. The ability to tame and domesticate and train animals, that's this whole pew point about what animals have to teach us, is that animals want to bond to us. If you've ever gone out in the wilderness where we don't abuse animals, the animals want to come up to you. They want to be with you. I've had same thing, goats, deer, I've been someplace where people don't hunt them, and they will come right up to me and let me pet them, a wild deer. If we don't abuse animals, they want to be with us. Or the great one is look at videos of people kayaking on our oceans here, and you will see whales come up along a kayak to be petted, right? Why would a whale want contact with a human, right? We live in totally different worlds. And then if you pet them and if you're nice, they'll bring their baby up for you to pet, So animals were designed and built to please us. Oh, yeah, so I just talked about that. Our large brain is different. We talked about that. Hand dexterity, one of the reasons we're able to make all the complex things is our hand is different than every other animal's hand, right? The ability to do things. High metabolic rate. So obviously we have a long lifespan and very active, more than any other animal. longest infant develop, right? So for poor moms, obviously, you know, you're not an adult until you're 18, but nowadays they say the human brain is really not completely developed until 25, so the parents have got to care for their kids or are responsible for kids until they're 18. No other animal has that long period. Usually, you know, within, you know, either months, weeks, you know, there's a couple animals that are born and the parents don't do anything, right? The kid's all on its own. So the longest that. Tall, slender body with no body hair. A very efficient design to support our large brain. And of course, the most important one, obviously, is religious activity and prayer and thinking about the afterlife. There's no animals that get together that. We have gorillas and dolphins now with vocabularies in the 500, 500 words and symbols. But you cannot get the dolphin or the great apes to get together and worship God. Right? It's just because they don't have the hardware for it. Unique bipedal, so we're able to do dance and ballet and all these things and acrobatics. Animals can't do that because they do not have the body structure to do that. So they found out that our bipedal gait and our body structure makes us very unique. Lots of white in our eyes, obviously. You can interpret a lot of things about people by seeing their eyes. Animals don't have that large white things. We have very good hearing, more than as far as frequency range, that we can hear high frequencies and very low, self-consciousness, and moral dilemmas. And that in it. And so we have questions. So for the question time, we're going to do two things. One, is there a big question or important issue that I missed? And then, unlike you, I'm open up to any question that you have or want. I've been a student of Hugh Ross for 40 years, so I'm open to take any question that you have on any topic, but also if you think there's an important question that I missed, I'd love to hear your question. Also, the answer to a question, so it doesn't have the question. If you have an answer, you can bring up an answer also.
Thank you, Dave, for that presentation. It was great. I'm realizing that when I do announcements at the beginning, a lot of the people online aren't there yet. So I want to remind everybody in class, and maybe for the first time, tell the people online about the Skeptics
Forum. You pushed the wrong light. You're going to turn the lights off.
Skeptics Forum on October 26th. So this works for you online as well. Even if you're not here, this is an opportunity to invite your friends who may be skeptics to listen in. We'll be going, starting at the same time on October 26th, it will replace this class, but we are going to go for an hour and 45 minutes, so we'll end up at 2:00 Pacific time. And Hugh will speak for a short time on some controversial topic, which is what he loves to do, and then the rest of it he will open up to Q&A. So we're gonna promote it with the church and some colleges around, and all of you online, if you can help promote it. Again, it's October 26th. So, Dave, we've got a few online questions, and I wanted to let everybody know, as we always do, we'll alternate between people live and in person and those online. Tinny W. asks, if we are to shine our light before others, which is referred to in Matthew 5, then how do we reconcile that with not practicing righteousness in front of others from Matthew 6? And I looked these up if you're not familiar with the passages. So
yeah, I think I understand the question, obviously. Hugh talks that very often, obviously, of how, you know, the Bible even says God could have sent angels, obviously, to do the work, but he chose us, obviously, because we're part of his plan of redemption. And I didn't bring the book, but the one for that one is Hugh just has a whole book on that, on being always be prepared, which means always being prepared to share the hope that's within you. And even though we're their imperfect, you know, vessels, hopefully we're living our life to the point where somebody wants to know what's different about you. And Hugh's key on us sharing faith in that book, Always Be Prepared, and it's what he taught me 40 years ago, is that you should prepare a 5-minute just little talk on the hope that's within you, right? And so that could be on how you came to personal faith in Christ. If you don't want to get that personal in that part of your life, then you could share personally what Jesus means to you right now. you know, could include what I just talked about, obviously, you know, of not having a fear of death. Hopefully you shouldn't have a fear of death. My wife's struggling with this. We're getting up in our years and retiring. I got a grandchild now. And so she's like, you know, I'm afraid of death. I don't want to lose you. I don't want to live alone, you know. And I'm like, you know, you've been a Christian for 40 years, and God has protected you and provided you this whole time. I can assure you that, you know, that if I was to die tomorrow, he would get you to protect you. And you have to think about God's promises and what he's done to you. And so sharing that hope that's within you. And then once you're prepared, once you have thought of what you would say in that 5 minutes, then do a simple prayer and say, Jesus, bring me somebody that's going to ask about the hope that's in my life. And the first time that I did that, within 4 days, you know, I had somebody come up to me, you know, and say, I was thinking about, I don't remember the particular topic, but it was some part of the universe, right? You know, something that Hugh had taught on just like last week. It was like new on my brain. And they came up and asked me if I knew anything about that, you know. I was camping, obviously, you know, and my wife prepared a large dessert. And so she was a single man next to us, you know, older than I was. And he said, would you like some of our cobbler, right? And my wife made some peach cobbler. So he came over and sat at our campfire. We gave him a bowl of the cobbler. And he looked at me and he said, sitting here on the beach and looking, hearing the waves and stuff, I've been thinking a lot about gravity. Do you know anything about gravity? And I happened to have, obviously, one of Hugh's books, you know, in my car that I was reading, one of his new books. And so I was able to share, you know, about why gravity is designed the way that it is and say, you know, if you want more information, here's this book about Hugh Ross that writes a lot of things about things. And so if you pray, obviously, God will bring these people to you and they will ask you and they will open the door to discuss. And it takes out all the fear. You know, are we perfect? No, we're not going to be perfect. People are going to see, obviously, our imperfections, but God can work with us through that imperfections. And sanctification is that process of us becoming more Christ-like, and hopefully as we grow in Christians, we are being sanctified and becoming more like him.
That's a good answer, but I don't think it's quite on point.
I should have asked you. I said I didn't think. I started by saying I don't think that's what he's bringing up.
So I think I know where he's going. So, Tinny, I think in Matthew 5, it's about sharing our faith and shining our light in front of others in humility and for God's glory and for the love of others. And in Matthew 6, 1, he admonishes against practicing righteousness in front of people just to show off.
Oh, yeah. Well,
that's the difference.
I covered that already. We already answered. Who was Jesus most critical of during his life? And that was the Pharisees. That was the Pharisees. People that think they can earn their way to heaven through good works are going to offend people because they're very judgmental. When I was in the Christian cult and taught salvation by works, oh my gosh, my friends were so judgmental, obviously, that I had a really, really, I got an idea that I may be in a cult. Right? You know, it's like this person's smoking a cigarette. We're not going to go to heaven. This person's drinking iced tea. He's definitely going to hell. Right? That's how bad this Christian cult was in. And so that's what that verse is referring to, obviously, is more talking about that obviously the Christians were becoming Christians. And again, some Jews were trying to say these Gentiles need to be more like Jews, need to be more like Pharisees. And so that's what you're referring to. The other verse that would call on with that, obviously, is no, let your, you know, right hand know your left hand what you're giving, obviously. You know, that you shouldn't be bragging about how much that you give. You know, that should be done in secret. Praying in your closet instead of praying on the street corner. There's lots of verses that correspond with that. And that's talking about salvation by works is what they're talking about in that verse. You know, and you don't want to see the opposite of that. The modern day Pharisees are the Mormons. They brag about what they do all the time, you know, whereas Christians just quietly serve, which is what Jesus asks us to do.
Thank you. Let's see. Keeps learning question. Are we in the eighth day? Did the resurrection inaugurate the eighth day, or is the eighth day not come yet? Is there such a thing as the eighth day?
Yes, Hugh teaches the eighth day altogether, obviously, and that's kind of Hugh has a chapter on that in Beyond the Cosmos, when Jesus returns and the new creation will be the eighth day. And so I quoted that verse, obviously, of the Bible saying that this universe will be wiped away, obviously, and doesn't cease to exist anymore, and there will be a new creation. Fortunately, there's a lot of Christians and cults that believe in restoration theology, where they think that the new creation is just God fixing this one. This one's broken, and he's just going to get rid of evil and suffering and change the laws of physics of this universe and this earth. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible makes it very clear, you know, that even the stars are going to disappear. This earth is going to disappear. It's all going to be wiped away. I quoted that verse, obviously, and God has got a brand new creation. And Jesus, I quoted the verse, obviously, of Jesus saying, I am preparing a place for you. So I don't know whether it's going to be, you know, 6 days of creation and the new creation, but Jesus actively right now is preparing the new creation where there are going to be radically different laws of physics, where there'll be no pain, no suffering, no death. You're not going to get hungry. You won't need sleep. You can sleep if you want to. You can eat if you want to, but you don't have to. And that new creation is not going to happen until Jesus returns and after Judgment Day.
Couple of comments, but I have a question for you first because I will forget. Do you know yet, Dave, when your last Sunday will be here in class?
I will be here one more week, and then we're heading out.
And then you're off to Wyoming.
Yes, off to Wyoming. I will be back, hopefully, for Christmas break. So I hope to be here in December, and then we also hope to be here in the summer. So we'll be back next June. So okay. I will be back to teach, you know, if needed, in the future.
Very good. A couple of comments that I think are worth reading. Andre Knutson says, why am I here? A rabbi once said, because we are wanted, we are longed for, just like parents long for their child to be born and celebrated once it's born. I think this was insightful.
Yeah, very good. We are children of God. The Bible makes this very clear that we are children. Unfortunately, we were born children of rebellion, the Bible says, and that by our nature, and that's because of our free will. So free will gives us the choice, obviously, to do good or to good evil. And God, you know, knocks on our heart, hopefully we open that door and serve him. I'm glad you brought that up because it's really important, obviously, about being a child, obviously, is the greatest love you get is when a child loves you out of their own free will. I talked about the issue of evil and suffering I didn't understand until I had children, obviously. Hugh taught it to us, scientifically in this book or whatever. But one day, my wife was just having a terrible day. She had 3 small children in the house. I have 2 sons and a daughter. And she's trying to cook dinner, and they're just like, you know, having problems or whatever. And she had a really bad day. And then one of my children, of their own free will, walked over, hugged my wife, and said, I love you, Mom. And her face changed, and her face glowed. And remind me of the verse in the Bible that says that when one person on planet Earth repents and accepts Jesus as their Savior, and it takes his love as a free gift, that heaven throws a party, right? And I'm thinking, why would the angels and God throw a party, obviously, you know? And obviously that's because God now obviously has a new child that has come to him of his own free will, and it brings God so much joy and so much pleasure, you know, that there has been, you know, billions of parties in heaven every time one single person repents. And that's because we are a child of God, just as you quoted.
Esther has a comment. She says, this is perfect timing. My husband died very recently, and he always looked forward to this class.
Ah, are you good? Yeah, well, he is with Jesus, obviously. And, I talked about, obviously, that I've shared my faith a lot with cults and other people that believe in salvation by works. And one of my famous verses in the Bible that gets overlooked, not quoted a lot, in proving, obviously, about eternal security. There's a lot of Paul's writings that are very technical and stuff, but you can go right to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, there were 2 thieves hung beside him, and one of them, he hurled insults at Jesus as he's dying, obviously, and yet the other one obviously saw what was going on, saw the sky darkening, you know, Jesus knocked on his heart, and he opened the door, and he said, remember me when you die. And Jesus turned to him and said, this day you will be with me in paradise, right? This person was a thief his whole life, converted just before he died, you know? And yet a lot of cults and even Christians would say, Jesus should have said, well, you have to get off the cross, you know, go get baptized, you know, do some good works, preach the gospel, help the needy, and then you'll be able to get there. And that's what cults church, and it was a lot of Christians obviously get into this salvation by works. And it's just the way our human brain thinks, right? The law of cause and effects. If you do good, then you're going to be rewarded. And yet Jesus doesn't work that way at all. And the other one, obviously, is the parable that I love, the parable that Jesus taught. Jesus said, obviously, that there was a man, who was working in his field, and he hired somebody early in the day to work, and he hired somebody in the middle of the day, and then he hired somebody at the very end of the day. And at the end, he gathered the three workers together, and he gave them the same pay to each one of the workers. And the one that started first thing in the morning said, "Hey, I've been working here all day. This last guy showed up near the end, and you gave him the same amount of money." And the owner of the farm's like, "It's my money. Are you upset that I am generous?" Right? And so the people that believe in salvation by work, they don't think it's fair, right? That somebody that has a deathbed confession can get into heaven. And Jesus makes it very clear that heaven doesn't work with those same principles here on earth. That God is a gracious God, and whether somebody opens that door, like my children at a very young age, all my children accepted Christ, when they could comprehend it about 4, 5, 6 years old, once they can understand the gospel, they all came to Christ, and they're all still following Christ, which I'm very happy about, right? Or whether it was my uncle. My uncle, obviously, was somebody who swore his whole life, drank, smoked, or whatever, and then finally it took him 2 years to die in a bed, and those last 2 years of his life, all of his non-Christian friends stopped visiting him pretty shortly, right? It's depressing to come and see him, with his body wiggling in a bed, and only Christians, which happened to be myself and my dad, were visiting him and caring for him. And finally, obviously, that last 2 years, took about 6 months, he finally realized and repented and said, this whole life I've been partying with my friends, and here I am, death knocking on my door, and only, you that love me and talk about Christ my whole life, still love me and gave his life to Christ. Why do some people live old? Some people obviously need a long age because, they're very stubborn, and they have to take everything, Jesus has to take everything away from them until they finally only see Jesus. I got off the subject, go ahead.
Tom Longo says, "Dave, I recently read in 2 Kings about Israel finding the law that was hidden in the temple. Can you expand on this? Do you know about that?"
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that what happened, obviously, is I teach Messianic Passovers. How many of you have been to my Messianic Passover? Quite a few of you. And when I open the Messianic Passover, I talk about, obviously, the Passover is the longest continuous celebration in the history of the world, right? So it was 3,500 years ago it was started. Then I have to make a little caveat that for 400 years, when they were in Babylon, they were forced to worship Babylon gods. Obviously, that's the whole story of Daniel, obviously. And they weren't not only allowed to celebrate Passover, that pretty soon the next generations, 400 years, they forgot about Passover and they forgot the law. And once they were able to return, obviously, to the Holy Land, then they rediscovered the scripture and realized, obviously, that they were doing a lot of things that God wanted them to do as a nation of Israel they were not doing, and rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the temple walls, and starting to celebrate Passover again was one of those things that happened. So I think that's what it's referring to, but I could be wrong.
Very good. Esther asks, "What do Christians believe is the state of our spirit after we die?"
That's a very good question. I got asked that question just recently, obviously. And I agree with Hugh Ross in the two verses that show where people are currently. As Protestants, we don't believe in purgatory. So from a Catholic point of view, you're in purgatory before you wind up going to the new creation. I don't believe in that. Hugh doesn't believe in that. There's no really evidence in the 66 books of the Bible for purgatory. The verses is the main one is the one I just quoted from you, obviously quoted to you, is that when the thief died on the cross, Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He did not say, "This day you will be with me in heaven," right? Because when people die, obviously, the Bible describes them as the great cloud of witnesses. So they're actually in there. The dead don't have their resurrected body yet, because the Bible says that's going to happen when Jesus returns. But they still have the spirit, and your soul is eternal, right? You cannot be killed, cannot be destroyed. The Bible makes that very clear. Makes us why we're made in the image of God. And so, So this place is called paradise. Other times people died and Jesus would say they're not dead, they're asleep. So some people describe that as sleep. The Jews describe it as Abraham's bosom, you know, that they're with Abraham, they're with the saints, the ones listed, you know, in Hebrews. What was the other one? There was one more and I can't think of it. Anyway, so they're with Jesus, but they're waiting for resurrected bodies, and they're waiting to go to the new creation. So they're able to watch what's going on here at Earth. On Earth is the verse about the great cloud of witnesses, but they're not able to participate. And so they are watching and seeing how the world will unfold and waiting for Christ's return to get their resurrected body.
Dave, I have a question for you. Going back to the top of your talk, when Exodus talks in the Ten Commandments about setting the Sabbath aside and not working on the Sabbath and resting, as Christians, does that mean then that we are just to work out for ourselves, with ourselves and God, what that means for each one of us?
Well, as I said, there's a whole spectrum there of Christian belief on that. So there's not really an answer. You have the people that say that, again, that the Sabbath is completely ended, has been fulfilled. If you want the technical term for that, it's called dispensationalist. There are dispensationalist Christians that will just say that everything that like happened in the book of Acts, everything that happened to Jews, it was all when Jesus died, that was all completed. It's all gone. It doesn't have any practical purposes for us today. I don't hold a dispensationalist view. It just totally ruins end times completely, you know, and things. And then you have, the whole other spectrum as far as the Sabbath goes, of people saying, that we have to keep it, and you have to have some long list of things that you do. And every denomination that believes in that has their own long list of things. It was pretty funny, obviously, when I first became a Christian. Obviously, I was a Christian about 6 months before I was brave enough to ask out my first Christian girl on a date. And I can't remember what particular denomination she went to, and it was Sunday. And she's like, well, what do you want to do today, you know? So we can go to Arboretum, we can go to a park, you know, trying to think, you know, of our, like, second or third date or something, you know. And I said, go see a movie. And that was our last time she ever talked to me. She's like, you're going to want to go see a movie on the Sunday? You're a sinner, you're not a believer. And she disowned me and would never talk to me again because I dared to suggest seeing a movie on the Sunday. So in her denomination, you could do a lot of different things, but you could not go see a movie on the Sunday. So that definition of holy, you know, and set aside is there. When you just talked about obviously working on the Sabbath, obviously the day of rest, again, that's, you know, how do you define that, you know? How do you define that, you know? Is it lawful to do, you can't do good on the Sabbath? Does that work, obviously? So, you know, I think I came over and worked with you to build a ramp at somebody's front yard on a Sunday, right? You know, I was doing good. It was work. You and I worked really hard to build that ramp. It was on a Sunday, but we were doing it for a friend who needed a ramp for a wheelchair. That wasn't work, obviously. So you're, it's too broad.
All right. Andre Knutson, our last question, he says, when do you think Adam lived? He says 50,000 to 60,000 years ago, beautiful art appeared in caves. My thesis is that the image of God started around that time.
Yeah, the origins of Adam, who was Adam, obviously, has been pushed back, obviously. So I would say when I was first introduced to Hugh was teaching and giving this 60,000 year. Both science and Hugh's understanding of the Bible has pushed that back now, where we would say the origin of humans, you know, some Christian scholars, some non-Christian scholars would push that all the way back to 200,000 years ago. I think that's pushing it a little bit too far. The soonest that you could put it, obviously, and still have both the scientific and biblical view on that would be, say, 80,000 years. You know, and so you take those two numbers, and the consensus from both Hugh and science would still put it maybe around 120. The problem is the reason we can't nail this down. I did this when we were talking about archaeology class. So if you look back, I did a two-part series on archaeology. Is the scientific dating tools only go back 50,000 years that are accurate. So carbon dating only goes 50,000 years. And then we have a gap from 50,000 to 500,000 years where we have no good dating tools. So even if we found clothes of the very first humans that lived on this planet, we would have absolutely no tool, real good tools to date them. Some of the oldest sediments we're finding now are some German archaeologists are looking in the Persian Gulf areas and finding, obviously, in the Red Sea area and realizing that the sea levels are higher. So we know the Garden even now is about 200 feet underwater. Because back 100,000 years ago, we were in a deep ice age and the oceans were about 300-350 feet lower. And the location of the Garden Eden puts it at the location of four rivers. The two of them are still flowing and two of them are dry. And with satellite imaging, we've now discovered where those two dry rivers flow. And so the junction of those four rivers that you find in Genesis are precisely now lined up about 300-250 feet underwater. And it's these German archaeologists have been diving deeper and finding villages that used to be at the edge of the ocean, which of course now that the sea levels are rising, are underwater. And hopefully they can start finding some artifacts to show that these are some of the earliest settlements near where the Garden even used to be. I mean, that's you don't have any scientific evidence for that, but the mere fact that we have these villages very close, that are very ancient and very close to where the Bible says the Garden, pretty much lines up. You know?
Dave, Tom Longo, who is a very faithful online watcher of the class from Tennessee, says, Dave, even the online folks will miss you. So with that, would you please close us in prayer?
Thank you very much. Dear Lord, I do pray that each one of us would be prepared to share the hope that's within us. The purpose and the reasons to believe is for twofold, Lord. To give us hope within us, Lord, that we would have assurance of a salvation. You have kept so many of your promises in the past that I know you will keep your promises in the future. You are a promise keeper. We call those prophecies, but they're just promises. We thank you that you've kept your promise. We look forward to the new creation, and we know the only way to get there is to humble ourselves and to accept your forgiveness. If there's anyone listening now or the recording that has not done that, to humble themselves and to accept your free gift of forgiveness, I pray that they would open that door. We thank you for Hugh. I pray that as he's traveling, you will give him a safe journey, and pray that you'll give him years more of ministry. We pray for those that are continuing and growing reasons to believe and outreaching around the world. And we just thank you for their humble service. We thank you for your mercies and grace. Amen.